the best ways to walk by the Spirit is to sing the praises of God and the praises of Christ. And we're able to do that when we have the hymns that we have, and we are able to rejoice in those realities. It warms our heart toward those things. It makes us sensitive to the greater realities, and indeed that is what it means to walk by the Spirit. Open your Bibles this evening to the Proverbs chapter 15. The Proverbs chapter 15. We want to speak about some hearty matters. My wife gets me TV dinners that are called hearty meals. And some of you wonder, how in the world could a wife feed her husband TV dinners? She loves me very much. That's why. And she knows that I love TV dinners. And she gets the hearty meal, the hearty man TV dinners. We're going to talk about hearty matters tonight. Not hearty meals, but hopefully there'll be a hearty meal of the Word of God. That's what I think about when I say hearty matters. I think about those hearty meal TV dinners. But I'm going to speak about something that's more substantial than the Salisbury steak or the Mexican Swanson dinners. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 19 tonight, 13 through 19. And so let us pray as we come to the throne of grace. Father, we do rejoice to lift up our voices, for we know the whole creation itself looks and longs for your appearing. Lord, we know that the elders and the living creatures and the angels above are just enraptured with Jesus Christ, the Lamb, in the midst of the throne. And God, we are grateful as the sons and daughters at one time of Adam and of dust, now are the sons and daughters of God by grace through Christ. No, Father, we delight to lift up your praises. Oh, Lord God, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with a hunger and thirst for your truth. Thank you, O God, for your wisdom. For we live in a world that gives us nothing but straw. Lord, something that is very light and does not feed the soul. But we are grateful for the meat of the Word of God. We are grateful that it is pure milk. And Lord, we come as hungry babies tonight. Would you please feed us? Lord, will you help us to understand the way of wisdom, the skill of living, which is found in your truth? You made us, and you know what indeed is best for us. So give me, I pray, the grace of your Spirit to be able to speak faithfully, and grant your people the grace to hear profitably. In Jesus' name, amen. The wisdom writer writes, beginning in chapter 15, verse 13, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." As we come to this section, it deals with what I would just call hearty matters. Hearty matters. The first three verses basically begin and have within them that Hebrew word for heart, the moral, emotional, volitional, intellectual center of our being. The Hebrews use that word heart for a variety of things, but really the inward core disposition, the center of our personal inward being. And we find that word mentioned three times as we begin, but as we continue through this section, we also find not only issues with regard to heart attitudes, but in verses 16 and 17, we find heart priorities. Heart attitudes in verses 13 through 15, heart priorities in verses 16 and 17, and then really heart realities in verses 18 and 19. So we have some very hearty matters to consider as we consider wisdom again, that is, living skillfully under the sun. I want to deal first of all, and then I'm going to break it up that way, hearty attitudes or heart attitudes, hearty priorities or heart priorities and hearty realities or heart realities by taking up, first of all, those heart attitudes. Verses 13 through 15. This, as I said, is very hearty because heart appears three times in it, even though it doesn't appear in verse 14, at least in our version, the New American Standard that I use. It translates the word mind. It uses the word mind, which is really heart. It just really shows, again, the breadth of that word that is used, that the Hebrews use, that it can be translated mind, it can be translated will, it can be translated affections. Heart really takes in a lot of things under the Hebrew notion. And so heart is in every one of those verses. And what it speaks about here in verses 13 through 15 is really our heart disposition, our heart attitude. There's some lessons about it. The wisdom writer begins by really making a practical observation of the effects that our disposition have on our life, on our countenance, on what we learn, on our own experience, how the condition of our hearts affect us. It's not how circumstances affect us, it's how the condition and disposition of our hearts affect us. And then that's what I want us to look at. These things are very plain and I hope very clear, but we'll kind of keep them in that line, these heart attitudes. Attitude, first of all, affects your expression. Attitude affects your expression, verse 13. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But a sad, when a heart is sad, the spirit is broken. We might say, you might say, Mom and Dad, happy heart, happy face. I mean, that's really what it's saying here, very, very simply. A rejoicing heart cannot but outcrop. A heart full of joy is a heart that will not, in a certain sense, it does well up. It does have an outward outcropping upon the expression, upon the countenance. It's reflected upon the countenance. Literally, it makes the face attractive. Women, this is better than the oil of Olay. It really is. This is a natural enhancement. The natural enhancement, there is no face more beautiful than that which reflects a cheerful heart. That is really what it talks about. The whole wording here makes a face beautiful or makes a face attractive. It has the idea, it makes the whole expression and countenance come alive. The heart is invigorating. A heart that is cheerful, a heart that is full of joy, it invigorates not just simply the being, but it also invigorates the countenance. It brings brightness to the face. It brings attractiveness to the face. Cheerful people are attractive people. We are told that indeed that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But beloved, as we think about that, we cannot think that the Lord Christ himself, who was full of the Spirit, which is also love and joy, went around with a dour countenance. He brought about indeed truths that had great serious realities and all of those things. But I believe one of the things that attracted people to the Lord Jesus Christ was his joy. He had joy. He could not help but having joy because he was full of the Spirit. He was walking in the way of God. And in a certain sense, I believe there was an attractiveness about him in that way. There was no outward beauty that we should esteem him or think of who he was, but there was this joy, obviously, that would mark him. And we know that that is a very attractive thing. But notice, apart from joy being this natural beautifier, we're told that when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken, it sags. A sad heart saps all of our strength, our inward vitality. It can show up on the face, but sometimes it doesn't. And it just really takes out the whole strength of the inner man. It begins to take a toll upon us. In Proverbs 17:22, we're told, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. We'll pull this all together, these heart attitudes. But here's the very first thing. A joyful heart does affect your countenance. It cannot but help do that. It is a natural beautifier. But your attitude not only affects your expression, your attitude affects, if I might alliterate pastorally, it affects your education or your edification. And really, we're probably because this verse 14 is sandwiched between two verses that deal with a cheerful heart, that deal with a disposition of heart. It probably is connected in the sense that it is what the heart feeds on that determines whether it's cheerful or sad. And I really think that that's probably the idea of why this little section here is just kind of rooted in here. These three sections of the heart, both sides talking about heart disposition and how it affects our experience and our expression. It is sandwiched around verse 14. It is sandwiched around what the heart is hungry for. We find the heart again here, and I'm giving you a literal translation here, and it's not too much difference, but I want you just to know that the heart's again. The heart of the discerning seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Now here's another contrast again. It's the contrast again between the wise and the fooled, but notice we have two hungry hearts here. And they're going after their hungry meals, but notice the difference. There's a big difference between their appetites, and there's a big difference of how they go about satisfying their appetites. Now again, you can think in the whole idea of what brings joy, and I really think this is what brings joy. This is what ultimately will bring joy. The wisdom writer knows where joy is found. It is found in the knowledge of God. It is found in the knowledge of the realities that God reveals. It is found in the revelation of His truth. It is found in knowing what is good and what is wrong, what is evil and what is right. It is known in realizing that our deeds have consequences. It's knowing that our choices affect our character. It is knowing that God is in the heavens and He is concerned about the way that we live our life. That is where our joy is found. It's found in knowledge. And the hungry heart of the discerning is marked by this. He seeks knowledge. It really denotes not only what he's going after. He's going after the truth of God. He's going after the revelation of God. He's going after that which God has revealed about reality so he can deal with the issues of life. And he seeks it. There's purpose. There's intention about it. He has insight. He has intelligence. He has discernment. But he's hungry for more. He's not so full of himself that he is not willing to be instructed. He's all ears, all eyes, all heart for what will instruct him and give him knowledge. But notice the fool. Really, we could say he likes junk food. He's a junkyard scavenger. What he feeds on, we're told, is folly. This is really what he's all concerned about. He really is not concerned about knowledge. He's not concerned about what God reveals about reality, what God reveals about right and wrong, what God reveals about personal consequences, personal choices, personal character. He's one who feeds on a different kind of diet than the wise man. And notice again, he's not marked really by that intentional, purposeful seeking. The wording here is very interesting. It's the wording that is used for kind of an animal in the pasture, nibbling and munching. He just kind of goes out and he nibbles and munches and tries to get snack food or wherever he can find it. And wherever he finds it, basically he's going after, he's a muncher, he's a nibbler on worldly scraps. Not on godly wisdom, but on worldly folly. He grazes in the pastures of worldly wisdom. He likes the catchy sound bites of the commercial or political ads. He probably is one who feeds, and I use this advisedly, he kind of feeds on talk radio. I mean, I really think if you want to go munch and be a fool, just go to talk radio. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't profitable programs there, but generally you're going to hear a lot of worldly wisdom. And not much godly knowledge at all. But the fool loves that kind of stuff. He likes the straw of faddish ideas. Novelty just stirs his taste buds. He chomps down whatever agrees with his worldly tastes and worldly opinions. And that's really what the fool is all about. He has no appetite for revealed or propositional truth. He has no interest in the way of God, the will of God, and the plan of God. That's really the whole difference. But notice there's something else. And as we look at these Proverbs, it's just interesting the way that the wisdom writer makes the contrast. He contrasts what they feed on knowledge as opposed to folly. He contrasts the way that they go after it. The discerning is purposeful, intentional. The other one basically just whatever he can find he munches on. But notice the contrast between them at the very beginning of the verse. One speaks about his heart, the other one speaks about his mouth. And of course this is what we know about fools. Fools eat up folly and then they spout it. The wise seek knowledge, and then they are discerning and self-controlled with regard to the exposition of it. The fools just love, fools love to share what they've been feeding on. And again, this is the whole difference between the, why, this is the whole difference. It's the heart appetite. It's the heart pursuit. And that marks them. The difference, attitude, heart attitude affects your education. But again, going to verse 15. We come to another aspect, another perspective. Attitude affects your experience. Attitude affects not only your expression, but it affects your experience. This proverb may be taken in both ways, but notice, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful or a good heart, that is, a good heart that feeds, seeks knowledge, a good heart that is discerning, a good heart that wants to know the will and way and pleasure of God and the ways of God, a heart that is not marked by feeding on folly, a good heart has a continual feast, but all the days of the afflicted are bad. There's two ways to understand this. And both of them kind of give us the same understanding of the text. The main lesson has not changed. The first way is this. It is to look at this proverb and see it as speaking of two different groups. The first is that the afflicted or the poor, those who are in some kind of condition of lack or in some kind of condition of need. And it says those people out of that condition, just basically look at their condition and basically out of that condition, just look at all their days and just say they're miserable. All my days are miserable. They're like Naomi as she came back out of Moab with Ruth on her arm, who would be the grandmother of David the king. And she comes back in from the land of Moab and they say, "Oh, Naomi," which means pleasant. Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, bitter." In other words, and no matter what the circumstances was, she was marked by a bitterness now coming back into the land of her father's, coming back with a daughter now who wanted to be, follow her God and be with her people. All she could still do is look at life and say, "Just call me Mara." She, a lot like Jacob in Genesis 47, when Joseph brings his father to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, "How many years have you lived? How old are you, Jacob?" And he responds in these ways, "Few and unpleasant. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Jacob sums up all of his life before a pagan man, he who is the chosen and beloved of God. Now back, knowing that his son has been preserved, his nation has been preserved, he stands before a pagan king and he basically says, "My life has been little and unpleasant." And in a certain sense, some people are marked by that perspective. And it's the disposition of the heart that it doesn't make any difference what has happened. They begin to look at life that way. And so circumstances aren't really the issue. The issue is the disposition of heart. Now notice, but a cheerful heart, this is maybe the second one, has a continual feast. It doesn't really make, there's no reference with regard to his circumstances because they don't make any difference. His heart is resting in the mercies of God. His heart is resting in the relationship with God. That we can say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice because of the knowledge of the things that we possess. And basically, no matter what is put on his table or what is taken away from his table, for him, life is a continual feast. I'll say something about that in closing application. It would be, in a certain sense, like Habakkuk. Even though there's no olives on the tree, though there's no cattle in the corral, yet I will rejoice in God. It's hard for one, you see, if we're looking at two classes here. It's hard for the one because of heart disposition to see any good. And it's hard for the other because of their cheerful heart to see any ill. The difference is not what is happening to them. The issue is the condition and state of their heart. Now, there is another way of looking at this, and it really doesn't change it, but I bring it up because there's a division on the way that it is to be understood. And that's really to see not two different classes of people, but really to say, listen, we have a class of afflicted, people who are in want, people who are in need, people whose days are genuinely bad. But because of their heart, they are in a continual feast. You see, the lesson is still the same. That the disposition, my experience of life is not determined by the circumstances I experience, but by the joy and disposition of heart that I have. Notwithstanding the day-to-day experience of evil and deprivation, a cheerful heart enables a soul to live at a table of delights as if a feast was being prepared for him. Do you know anybody like that? Well, we know someone in the Bible like that. We know a man named Paul and Silas, thrown into the Philippian jail. What was he doing, shackled? They were singing praises to God, weren't they, through the night? We know the Hebrews themselves, who the writer says, they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. We know the early disciples, who themselves were ostracized, persecuted, and opposed for the sake of the gospel, and driven out of cities rejoicing. In other words, there is an ability for those who live under the canopy of the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus to be determined not by the circumstances around them, but by the eternal realities that would give them a heart of joy. Rejoice again, I say, says Paul. Where from? A jail up in Rome. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Beloved, we enjoy a continual feast. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what we are getting from this world. We have got immeasurable riches from our God. We have no lack. He is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and he gives glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We live under the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And all that we have is the anticipation of more grace. We shall never be without his goodness, his grace, his cleansing, his spirit, his promises, and all that we need. In fact, Charles Bridges' comment here, just with regard to this whole matter of the heart of joy, says the first step in religion is not only to begin to be serious, and that's a good thing, but he says, but to be happy. To be happy. Does that seem religious to you? I think it ought to be. In fact, it seems strange if we are not. Samuel Rutherford, in exile, from his own congregation and imprisoned in his own letters, said this. He says, I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart. Well, Sam, wait a second. You're in the clink, man. I mean, the authorities have kicked you out of your pulpit. You are away from your beloved congregation. Your ministry is basically done and over. And he says, I wonder, however, he says, a child of God should have a sad heart considering what his Lord is preparing for him. I mean, not only what God has already given to us, and what he continues to bestow upon us, mercy after mercy, every day, mercies which we can't even ourselves number, but what he has prepared for us. He says, the gleam of the present sunshine is but an earnest pledge of what it will be when he says we'll be on the sunny side of the brae, of the hill. Now certainly I think we ought to acknowledge a godly sorrow for sin, a blessed morning. I think that's wholly appropriate. But beloved, if that sorrow is not soon swallowed up by the remembrance of pardoning blood, by the remembrance of poured out spirit of grace, by the remembrance of the sealed promises, then we just aren't thinking right. We ought to have a continual feast. We do. That's just the reality. Remember what Jesus said to the paralytic? Be of good cheer, your legs are restored. No, he said something more essential and important. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And if you've got broken legs, if you're in the clink, no matter what the situation is, if your sins have been forgiven, be of good cheer. If Christ is your King and God is your Father, be of good cheer. If the Spirit of grace is a pledge of greater things, God Himself dwells in you, be of good cheer. If God daily forgives your iniquities and daily gives you strength to live a life that pleases Him, be of good cheer. If God has said yes and amen to all of His promises to you in Jesus Christ, be of good cheer. Beloved, this is basically, listen, heart disposition is important. It ought to affect our countenance. There ought to be on our faces as it was on Stephen's face as he stood before the Sanhedrin wanting to put him to death. It was the face as of an angel. And why? Because he saw the Lord standing. Indeed, if I see my Lord, I've got all kinds of joy. It ought to mark us. It ought to enable us in the midst of whatever the circumstances of life, as it were, to basically say, I've got a continual feast. I remember an old man in my church way back when. His name was Eddie. Eddie was getting old. He was getting decrepit. He couldn't hear. He had lost his wife. There was hardly anything he could do. And he was just going around smiling all the time. He says, I just don't know what to do. God has been so kind to me. And I was always amazed at Eddie. He worked at 80 years of old, he was working on the roofs of houses, tarring them. But he was full of the joy of the Lord, and you could see his countenance. He was a beautiful man with all the wrinkles of age. Well, second, that's the hearty attitude. The hearty attitude is a heart of joy. Beloved, we ought to have it. We have no excuse not to. It ought to be for us indeed that days are a continual feast. But now we come to the hearty priorities. And this is verses 16 and 17. They begin with a better is. And when you get a better is telling us what we ought to focus on, what is a priority. It's telling us to get our values straight. It's giving us knowledge. And if we have hungry hearts for knowledge, if we want to know what's going to bring our joy, then we better get our minds and hearts on the right thing. And so this is telling us what really matters, verses 16 and 17. Here's what our heart should be set on. Verse 16 is the first priority. And I'll just say it simply this way. Piety is better than possessions. Piety is better than possessions. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Now the wisdom writer is not knocking wealth. He's not knocking wealth. Though he gives us a little subtle warning here, maybe not even subtle, that it may come with turmoil, it may come with a storm. There may be some difficulties associated with the accumulation of wealth, but he's not knocking it. Nor is he saying here, as we look at it carefully, he's not proposing the superiority of a lifestyle of poverty. He's not saying you're special if you're poor. He's not saying it's better to be poor. He's not saying it's better to be rich. He's saying this, it's not a little that is better than a great treasure. It is little with what? It's little with fear of the Lord that is better. In other words, what he's telling us, whether you have little or much is not what matters. That's not what matters. But whether whatever you have, you hold with a right regard for the Lord. It's not what you hold in your hand, it's how you hold the Lord. It's how you regard Him. That's what matters. And if you hold Him in the right way, then it doesn't make any difference if you do have a little. You have more than the man that has a lot. And if you have a lot and you don't hold the fear of the Lord in your heart, then it doesn't make any difference. You're basically as poor as you can be. This is what the Lord Christ Himself said very simply, wasn't it, in Luke chapter 12. Remember, Christ is talking about the fear of the Lord. He's talking about, listen, do not fear men who can destroy the body, but fear Him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Listen, don't be a compromiser. Don't be a man pleaser. Basically, don't be marked by hypocrisy. Be marked by the fear of the Lord. And then somebody raises his hand in the middle of the sermon and says, basically, Jesus, will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? I mean, Jesus is talking about the fear of the Lord, and this guy is thinking of his inheritance. And Jesus says at that point, listen, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he goes on to tell us a story of a man who had so much property, he had a storage problem. Not all of the storage bins at the Oxnard Airport could take care of what the guy had. He basically was thinking about taking them down and building up new so he could devote them to himself. But what was the problem? It was not a storage problem, it was a heart problem. Because we're told that basically the Lord said to him, you fool, this night, your soul is going to be required of you. And what do you have toward God? Are you rich toward Him? And that's really the whole issue. Are you rich toward Him? We're told in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness is a means of what? Great gain. Great gain. This fear of the Lord, that's the priority. That's the beginning of knowledge, we're told in Proverbs 1:7. What is this fear? Let me just tell you what it is. I'll try to nub and tag it. It's the consciousness that God is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. It's the consciousness that God is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. It's the conviction that God is infinitely great and unimaginably good. It is the conviction of the little children's prayer that they're taught to pray as they get ready to eat their mac and cheese. God is great. God is good. It's a conviction about that greatness. It's a conviction about His goodness. And it's a confidence that all of that greatness, all of that goodness I can enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a confidence that He will be infinitely great and unimaginably good to me in Jesus Christ. That is the fear of the Lord. It's that consciousness of God. It's that conviction of who He is infinitely great. And it's the confidence that all that He is, all that He can be, He will be toward me in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would just say the fear of God is this, that God is the greatest reality of my life. A God fear says that is the fact. That is the reality. That is the equation. That is the very axiom that just simply just moves me in everything that I do. That God is the great reality of my life. And folks, that's what matters. Moms and dads. That's what matters. Oh, if we just had a bigger house, if we just had this, this is what make our family what it ought to be. If we just had this job, if we just had this condition. But the reality is, listen, it don't make any never mind. What matters is the fear of the Lord. I've told some of the young people in marriage counseling of a sermon that I heard back in Jackson, Wyoming, way back when. It was called Weeping in the Promised Land. I can't even tell you the sermon. Unfortunately, I can tell you the illustration. That's usually what happens. The illustration was of the pastor himself as a ministerial candidate. And one of the, as he was, one of the requirements of his candidacy as a, in his seminary days was to go into some backwoods part of Appalachia and go visit the families back there. He had, his assignment was to go back into Appalachia. Back to this one-room house that had 13 children and a father and a mother. The father had been working in the coal mines. He was out of a job. He'd been out of a job for a long period of time. And the only thing that they had on the outside was a garden and a goat. And he comes to that house and he sits down in that house for dinner that night. And around those 15 plates that were set up for dinner, there was a half a turnip in each plate. And of course, he was the 16th plate. And he says, there I was sitting and looking at this barren table. And he says, the father then bowed his head and called his family to prayer. And he says, that man prayed the most heartfelt, thankful prayer he had ever heard. And he says, how can this man be so thankful? All there is just a half a turnip. What in the world is he giving his family? What do you think? I mean, you know the lesson, don't you? What is he giving his family? He's giving them the fear of the Lord. He's giving them an appreciation that what matters is not what is on my table. It doesn't matter whether I'm employed or not. What matters is that I have a God to whom I am grateful. Beloved, I think we have to learn that lesson. This is where the priorities of our hearts must be. And in a real sense, you see, this is really what matters. lead them. And I like this as the way that Bridges says it. Lead your children, parents, to expect little from the world and everything from God. And I think that's good counsel. This is where the priority of our hearts would be. This is where we ought to be. Listen, we say, well, wait a second, how can I have a cheerful heart in the fear of the Lord? That's what we considered last Lord's Day evening in Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord is greatly to be feared. Joy comes out of the fear of God. Joy comes out of the realization and understanding that He is infinitely great and unimaginably good, and He is that to me in Christ. That is what we want to bring to our children. That's what they need. This is what's important. That's why I'm so happy with my Salisbury steaks. Okay, it's tongue in cheek. But my wife loves the Lord and fears the Lord. And indeed, we can be happy with whatever's on the plate, even if it's Farmer John corn dogs. But I want to go on to the next thing, verse 17. Another priority. And this is another priority, again, that just established. And again, the wisdom writer says, listen, love is better than luxury. Love is better than luxury. Better is a dish of vegetables. Where love is, than a fattened ox served with hatred. You know, one of the things that makes a restaurant great is not only the quality of food, and I would note the quantity of food, but also what makes it great many times is its atmosphere, its ambiance, what it's like. Just the whole kind of character and climate really kind of says, boy, that was a great meal. It was a great place. Notice this. Here is what sweetens even a shallow dish. Even the best of meals can be soured by hatred. But here is the priority, isn't it? It's very clear, I think. The priority is a loving heart. Again, it doesn't matter what's on the table every day. It doesn't matter what's being served, whether it's Brussels sprouts or filet mignon. What matters is the atmosphere and climate of the home. What is the atmosphere? What is it? I mean, whether it's peas on the plate or whether it's surf and turf, the real thing that matters indeed is the heart of love. That's the best nourishment. You see, you don't get these moms. You don't get them at Costco and you don't get it at Target. You don't get the love. You don't get a loving heart and you don't get the fear of God, those things. And you can't in a certain sense go to a store and bring those into the house. But listen, of all the things that you bring into the house, and it's go to Costco, go to Target, that's our family store. I don't get royalties for that. But listen, it doesn't make any difference. I mean, again, get the priorities straight, moms and dads. Get the priorities straight, young people. It really doesn't matter what you have. And I would kind of say, it doesn't matter if you have the latest apparel from whatever brand, but I know I'm going to be about 50 years too late on that brand. So it doesn't make any difference what that brand is. But does your heart have a brand that fears the Lord and loves men? That is a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. Check the climate control in your house. Is God great? Is God good in your house? Is God unimaginably great? Is it reflected in your countenance? Is it reflected in your conversation? Is God unimaginably good? Is that the disposition that you are conveying in your house? And in as you convey those things, indeed, is there the incredible blanket and sweetness and aroma of a heart that is indeed overflowing with the grace of God, overflowing in love. That is what a home needs. Well, two hearty realities as we come to the end of this section, this little section of the Proverbs. Two hearty realities. And the heart isn't mentioned at all here, but indeed there are heart issues involved. It is very clear indeed that all the issues really are the heart. Out of it flows the issues of life. And indeed we see some issues here that are very important. Heart issues involved in these realities. Verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. I'm going to put it very simply this way. The self-ruled heart will rule. The self-ruled heart will rule. This reminds us, doesn't it, of verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It looks like we have the two same people referred to again here. The hot-tempered one and the calm-spirited, the slow-to-anger one. And in verse 1, we really have the emphasis on their response. A harsh answer and a gentle answer. We see the difference in their responses. But as we come here to verse 18, we really see something else here. We really just kind of see the result of their behavior. The result of that one who gives the harsh word as he stirs up strife. And we see the slow to anger. We see his character here, this control of heart. He's the one that calms a dispute. And so we have a complete picture here. We'll just put it this way. Some people are igniters. Some people are like flames near a gas pump. Some people are walking minefields. Some people are like a motorcycle going through a straw field without any kind of inhibitors on them, just setting flames all the way behind them wherever they go. Some people are able to take the calm and bring a storm and strife into it. And then there are other people who are not igniters. There are people who we've just simply called their inhibitors. They're just simply like the blanket that begin to that smother and suffocate the embers that would just go into a flame. Some people just seem to just have a character because of an unruled heart that makes things worse. And others have a spirit that is ruled and controlled that are able to make things better. Hotheads, here is what we're referring to here. Unruled hearts, hearts lacking self-control. These bring conflict out of calm, but the heart that is slow to anger, that is the one who rules his passions, he can bring calm to a conflict. They're marked by what one is called, and a wonderful word, magnanimity. In Philippians 4:4, I think it says this: let your forbearance be made known to all men. Let your petitions be made known to God, but let your forbearance be made known. I know I want people to know my doctrine. No, I want people to know my biblical knowledge. No, I want people to know my biblical denomination. No, he says, listen, if you're going to let anybody know anything about you, let this be known to all. Let it be your magnanimity. Let it be your forbearance. Let it be your patience. Let it be your meekness. Let it be your willingness to give way, willingness to yield rights. Let it be that. Let it be a ruled heart that is able to give way in the midst of circumstances and not press your way. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Christ. This is really what these people are. And we could just really say it this way in light of this proverb. Blessed are the patient in spirit. Blessed are the self-controlled. Blessed are those who rule themselves because they can rule over the chaotic situations that are arisen by the ones who cannot rule their passions. Blessed are those who can rule the situations that just break into chaos because of those who cannot rule their own hearts. I've said it, and Kidner himself makes an observation that quarrels really depend more on people than the subject matter. The issues of life are really the issues of the heart, not the great subject matter. More quarrels are really because our hearts are too small, hearts are not controlled, than really the issue themselves. Well, finally, as we look at the heart realities, the hearty realities, verse 19, the way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright, I like this, is a highway. A hard way for the lazy, a highway for the upright. The upright heart will succeed and shine. What about the lazy? I like the way it's literally, it's sluggard. It's a sluggard. I like the English word sluggard. Because it just gives you the idea. Lazy is become just lazy, but sluggard. I get this picture of this big, slimy snail that's just come out of its shell and it's just leaving slime as it just goes along, hardly moving, accomplishing anything. It's a sluggard. I mean, the scripture speaks about him. He's always looking for a shortcut. He's always looking for a loophole. He's always wondering, where is the easiest way and the most painless way for me to do anything? The thing that the lazy fears more than anything is exertion and responsibility. He would rather put off than put on or put out. And it's really hard to know, basically, whether this hedge of thorns is just simply something in his imagination or something he creates by his laziness. But I'm inclined to think that basically the lazy construct their own hedge. I mean, it's interesting. The way of the lazy is a hedge. I said, wait a second, that's not a way. That's an obstruction. That's an obstacle, a hedge of thorns. And basically that's what happens. The lazy, as he puts off responsibility, as he procrastinates, as he puts off burden to someone else, as he seeks to do the easy way, the most painless and costless way, he's basically just planting seeds for something that's going to block his way. Man, why in the world did I get a D on my science fair project? I mean, I just started it two nights ago and it's due in 2 days. I'm wondering what happened. Well, your procrastination laid the seeds for a hedge of thorns that there's no way you're going to get that project done. I can't understand it. I can't understand the things you just keep getting in my way. Well, the problem is a lazy heart. It's an impassable obstacle. And the way of the lazy catches up to him and now blocks any progress. The lazy kind of forget a worldly maxim. Pay me now or pay me later. And basically the problem with the lazy is they don't know they're paying an awful price seeking to get by cheaply. But notice, and this is interesting, notice that the lazy is contrasted to who? The diligent? No. Who's he contrasted to? The upright. The implication is that the lazy is not upright. The lazy is morally wrong. The lazy is morally wicked. The lazy is unethical and unholy. He is not right. He's a squanderer of God's gifts. He's a squanderer of God's time. And he's a squanderer of what God is due. And if you really want to know if that is all true, then just go to the parable of the talents at the end of Matthew chapter 25. And you remember what Christ said to the man who buried his talent. You wicked and lazy slave. You took what I gave you. And you just buried it in the ground. A lazy person is a robber of God. He's not right. He's not right. The path of the upright is different. This one who indeed gives himself to the will of God to do it with all his might and strength, he has a highway. He has a built up and smooth way. He has a free way. We've heard this a little bit before in different words in Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. He doesn't find his path getting worse. He doesn't find his path getting more constrained, but he finds his way as he gives himself to the Lord brighter and brighter, and he finds, as it were here, a highway. The way of the righteous is smooth, said Isaiah. And how is this so? How is this so? Because he's taken to heart the instruction that you children and you parents know so well, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, fear him, trust him, and he will make your paths straight. That's it. The upright applies himself to the word to follow its precepts. He's eager to take up the task in reliance upon the grace of God. And so that's the way we end tonight the Hardy Matters. We end with that word of trust. It's a good exhortation and encouragement to close our instruction tonight. Such trust will enhance our joy. Such trust will enlarge our hearts. Such trust will energize our steps. Trust in the Lord, says the psalmist David, Psalm 37. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. These are hearty things. And I pray that they might be something that you will munch on with your own heart and that they'd be profitable for us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, We thank you that your word is true meat indeed. We thank you, Lord God, that we do not have to eat the straws and thistles of this world. We do not have to munch in the pastures of worldly wisdom. But that, God, you give us a table of rich food. Oh, Lord, you instruct our minds and our hearts. And, oh, God, might we have the heart of the discerning. That we ourselves would not be content with the passing wisdom, the fading folly of this world. But that, God, we ourselves would love knowledge. The knowledge that leads to wisdom, the knowledge that begins in the fear of the Lord. Oh God, will you grant that we would take to heart these things that will be for the good of our heart and for the good of our souls. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have a God in whom we can trust and rejoice and find strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.